Please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 14. If you miss any of these messages, for one reason or another, they are on the website. You can listen to them there. Each one of these chapters is just a piece of the whole, and it would be helpful to be able to hear all of them put together. So today we have Let the Tears Run Down. He has a very specific message for us from this chapter. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us in our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the prophet Jeremiah, a man that was committed to serving you in very difficult circumstances in a generation that was far away from you. Lord, we might all feel like Jeremiah's today in this present world. Those of us who are committed to serving you live in a generation that is very far away from you. Teach us something that will be very applicable to our lives today from the experience of Jeremiah in his day. From this chapter, we ask for your help in our study, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I begin with this question. At what point do we become concerned? Let me explain. Jesus had pointed out that the second coming would take place in a time that would be very similar to the days of Noah. Remember how he put it, Matthew chapter 24, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, the people in the tribulation period will be just as the people in the days of Noah. They will just continue on every day, just as if everything is going to remain status quo indefinitely, and not even think that the judgment of God is actually coming. In spite of the fact that in Noah's day, they certainly knew, because remember, we are told in the scripture that Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. But they wouldn't listen. Do you think Noah was ever concerned about the people and their failure to respond? Did he care for the people and their souls? At what point did Noah become concerned for the people who were lost? Now, we wait for the rapture, not the second coming particularly, although there's a sense in which we wait for the second coming. There is that time period of 7 years between the rapture and the second coming. But that time period between the rapture and the second coming is going to be really bad. At what point do we become concerned for the people who are in this world, lost and without Christ, who will not go with us in the rapture, but will remain here for all of that judgment that's going to take place in the tribulation period? At what point do we become concerned? Let's go through the chapter and set this up. Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. That's an old English word. It means drought. There was a drought. And this was a very severe drought and had caused tremendous destitution among the people. Verse 2, Judah mourned, and the gates thereof languish. They are black under the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. Now, the mention of the gates is relevant regarding the famine or the drought because of the famine that was created due to the lack of crops. We've talked before about how the farmers, you know, lived outside of the city, and they would grow their crops, and then they would bring their produce into the city to the markets. There would be open air markets. There would be farmers markets. There was the Eastern Market. I don't know. I guess there was an east part of Jerusalem that had a market. There was probably an Eastern Market in Jerusalem, like there's an Eastern Market in York. They had markets like that where the farmers brought their produce and things to sell. And I don't know if they had whoopie pies back then or not, but whatever, you know, the bread, things like that. And they bring them into the city and sell them. And the gates languished because the farmers didn't have anything to bring into the city. And the stands at the market were empty. When it says they are black, it's actually a reference to the people. And this is referred to again by Jeremiah over in Lamentations. Lamentations is a direct follow-up to the book of Jeremiah, for Jeremiah writes the book of Lamentations. Go over to chapter 4 and verse 8, Lamentations 4, verse 8. Jeremiah writes the book of Lamentations following the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 8, their visage or countenance, the appearance of their face is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It is become like a stick. And then over in chapter 5 and verse 10, Lamentations chapter 5 and verse 10, our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. So the famine and the lack of nutrition caused their skin to darken. They were already dark complected. You know, the Jewish folks tend to be that. And the Semitic folks there in the Middle East tend to be that. They're already somewhat dark in skin, and the lack of nutrition just enhanced that darkness to their skin. And so we have this description here in Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 2, both of the lack of farmers being able to bring produce into the markets and the appearance of the people because of the lack of nutrition. Now, it was the people's own fault that this was happening. Remember, we've established already the reason the Babylonian captivity is going to take place. The Babylonian captivity is going to take place because for 490 years, 70 times the people of Israel did not observe the sabbatical year and let the land rest. And so they did not obey the word of God, and in not obeying the word of God, they caused the land to not get the rest that it needed. It was both a physical thing, not letting the land rest, as well as a spiritual thing of not obeying the word of God. And that was really the big problem, the spiritual thing. Man creates his own problems, then wants to blame God. God, where are you? Almost makes me wonder if there isn't something similar happening out in California. You know, they're having a big drought out there. Did you know that 70% of California's fresh water supply is diverted out into the Salt Sea Ocean in order to save the Delta smelt? That's a lot of water. Do you know there's enough of water being diverted in California, enough of fresh water being diverted, that it would actually resolve all of the reservoir problems and the irrigation problems they have? Man-made problem, huh? It's man's own fault. God is not to blame for being cruel. Man is to blame for bringing condemnation on himself. This was even worse in the days of Jeremiah, because they had a direct command from the word of God, let the land rest. And they wouldn't do it. And so we see the effects of the drought beginning in verse 3. And their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. They're embarrassed. They're supposed to bring water for the family, and they can't because there is no water. Because in verse 4, the ground is chapped. In other words, it's dry and broken into pieces. Have you ever seen those pictures of the fields where it's so dry and there's all these cracks in the land? That's what it's referring to, this word chap. That's what it's referring to. The fields that should have been arable and plantable, they were all dry and cracked, had the big cracks all over the place. Just devastating. For there was no rain in the earth. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. They couldn't do their jobs. They couldn't fulfill their responsibilities and provide for the feeding of the people. Verse 5, yea, the hind also calved in the field and forsook it because there was no grass. The hind understood, the deer understood, there's no use even trying to raise this little one because she wouldn't be able to provide nourishment to it. So you just walk away from it and let it die. Verse 6, the wild asses did stand in the high places. This is very picturesque. It stands in the high places. So the donkey goes up on the highest place it can see. And it says, they snuffed up the wind like dragons. You know what it's doing? The picture, the dragon, is referring to the alligator. You ever see an alligator come up out of the water and open its mouth really wide? You know, it's drawing in air and it's refreshing itself with the fresh air. Well, the donkey goes up on the top of the hill, the highest place it can go, and it's breathing in as much air as it can because it's trying to get some kind of a scent of vegetation somewhere, grass somewhere, where it can eat. But it says their eyes did fail, because there was no grass. Now, in light of how bad the physical conditions are, verse 7, Jeremiah pleads to God for an undeserved favor to the people. Verse 7, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, in other words, we really don't deserve what I'm asking for, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many, we have sinned against thee. Now, only if the nation would have been so honest with God as Jeremiah was, and acknowledging their sin. But they weren't, of course. But Jeremiah recognizes that the nation doesn't really deserve God's favor. But he says, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against it, do thou it. Do what? Save the nation from the drought? That's part of it. But is that the real problem? In verse 9, Jeremiah refers to God as Savior. Jeremiah acknowledges to God that the nation is intensely sinful and therefore does not deserve any deliverance from this drought. But he pleads for it anyway. But not only the deliverance from the drought, mercy for their sin from us, to deliver them from their spiritual depravity and their lost condition. You know, Jeremiah was preaching to a very sinful people. He acknowledges it here. He's preaching to a very sinful people, and they would not listen to him. How many times have we seen that already in the book of Jeremiah? They would not hear. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen. But still, in spite of that, Jeremiah prayed for these people who not only would not listen to him, but had threatened his life and would take measures, as we will see later on in our study in the book of Jeremiah, to seriously harm Jeremiah. In spite of all of that, in spite of the opposition that Jeremiah faced with this sinful people who would not listen, Jeremiah still was willing to pray for them for undeserved favor. Made me think of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44 that says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Have you ever said to yourself, "I wish God would just judge these people"? Have you ever said something like, "One of these days they're going to get their just deserts"? I mean, isn't it irritating how ungodly people can be in this world today? Does it get to you sometimes? Say, how can they be so bad? Can it get any worse? Jeremiah had the same kind of sentiments, and yet he was still willing to pray for those people. And we should have the same attitude. A lesson for us. No matter how much opposition we may receive, no matter how intense persecution may become, we should always love lost people in the same way that Christ loved them. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Then Jeremiah zeroes in on this matter of doing this for the sake of the name of God. And he argues with God that for God not to help Israel would be against his nature. Verse 8, he says, "Oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in the time of trouble." This has such historical implications. How many times in the past has Israel been in trouble? A lot of times, huh? Egypt is one of the most profound, you know. And what did God do for Israel then? Did he deliver them? Yeah. And every time Israel got in trouble, did he deliver them? Yeah. And just think of the time of the judges. Did the people go away from God and worship idols during that time? Sure enough. But as soon as they said, "Oh God, I'm sorry, please help," was he right there to help them? Absolutely. And so Jeremiah says, "Oh, hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in the time of trouble." God is the only hope that Israel has. He says, "Why shouldest thou be a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man turn aside to tarry at night?" He says, God, you shouldn't be like somebody who is traveling, who is only staying in a motel for a night or two and then moving on and going someplace else. In verse 9, he says, "Why shouldest thou be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save?" He says, God, you shouldn't be like someone who is surprised at what has happened and has no idea what to do about it. Continuing in verse 9, he says, "Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not." He says, God's residence is in Jerusalem, in the temple. This was the place that God had chosen to put his name. We know that from places like Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 10 to 11. Verse 11, "Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there." That was Jerusalem. Jeremiah argues that this is a valid reason for God to come to Israel's rescue. But here's God's answer in verse 10. Thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. We've said this one before. This is where God says, I didn't leave Israel. Israel left me. I didn't go anywhere, God says. I didn't go. I haven't left. I'm not like that stranger who's just passing through and leaving Israel. Israel has left me. Perhaps they haven't physically left the land, but spiritually they had departed far from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord doth not accept them, he says. He will not remember, he will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. So God told Jeremiah not to pray for the people's good. This is pretty intense. This is expressing how serious this matter is. And it's a way of God saying, my judgment is coming and nobody can stop it. Verse 11, then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. That's what Jeremiah's doing. Remember, he prayed that God would give them an undeserved deliverance from their circumstances. God says, there's no use praying for this because it wasn't going to happen. The people are just too far gone. How far gone are they? Verse 12, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and an oblation, I will not accept them. You know what the interesting thing about this is? They were actually fasting to God, and they were actually offering burnt offerings to God, and they were actually offering an oblation to God. But remember, Cain brought his offering to God, didn't he? But it was the wrong offering. And it was offered in the wrong way. It made me think of how many people are in church today worshiping God. And God says, I will not accept them. Because while it may appear that they're doing the right thing, if they're not doing it in the right way, and if they're not doing it for the right reason, God does not accept it. God doesn't accept our worship simply because we offer it to Him. If we offer it in the flesh, and we offer it in pride, and we offer it for some motive that is self-oriented rather than God-oriented, in true acknowledgement of our sinfulness and declaration of who God really is, He will not accept it. But He says in verse 12, I will consume them. I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. It's very similar to what He will do in the tribulation period. Although we know He's talking about the Babylonian captivity at this time for the nation of Israel. There will come a time when those similar things will take place in the tribulation period. Now here's one sad element in the chapter. Verse 13. There were people who were telling, they were preaching, they were prophesying, they were declaring that everything is going to be okay. Remember, that's our theme for the year. Everything is going to be okay. Verse 13, then said I, Ah, Lord, behold, the prophets say unto them, Ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Prophets going around preaching said, Don't listen to that Jeremiah. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, God gave me a message, and God said, there's not going to be any sword. There's not going to be any famine, even though there was a famine. There's not going to be any disease, pestilence. We're going to have peace, and everything is going to be okay. If Jeremiah were living today, he would hear things like this. The world has become much more peaceful in recent decades and is getting more peaceful all the time. The world is more stable than it was 5 years ago. We are actually living in a period of less daily threat to Americans and to people in the world. There is less violence now than there used to be. I love this one. There actually is probably less war and less violence around the world today than there might have been 30 or 40 years ago. That one's loaded, isn't it? Or while the dangers we face may be more numerous and varied, they are not of the existential nature of what we confronted during World War II. I'm not even sure what that means. We live in a much more peaceful and inclusive world than our ancestors of the past. War deaths are actually declining at a rapid pace. The world is not falling apart. Never mind the headlines. We've never lived in such peaceful times. Things are much better than what they were only a few decades ago. We are still far from utopia, but the data is stubborn. We are getting there fast. Most people today no longer have to worry about abduction into sexual slavery, divinely commanded genocide, lethal circuses and tournaments, punishment on the cross, rack, stake, or other forms of torture for holding unpopular beliefs, decapitation for not bearing a son, disembowelment for having dated a royal, pistol duels to defend their honor, and the prospect of a nuclear war that would put an end to civilization or to human life itself. Aren't you glad we live in such a wonderful world? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3 says, For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Do we want to be negative and hope for the worst of the world? No, that's not it at all. But we know the judgment of God is coming. Just as in the days of Noah, and Noah preached righteousness every day of his life and warned the people, it's coming, it's coming. Our world today, just as it was in the days of Jeremiah, are lying to themselves to tell themselves everything is okay. It is an act of defiance against God. For God has declared judgment on sin. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 says, Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. And I think that's exactly what we're dealing with today. They know God exists, but they refuse to acknowledge him to be God because they don't want to be accountable to him. The prophets were lying and they knew it. Look in Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 14. Then the Lord said unto me, The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their own heart. They even said it in the name of God. But they knew that God did not say it to them. They knew full well that they made it up themselves. And it's no different today. Oh, They say it in the name of God in a different way. They say, as a Christian, the world is a better place. As a Christian, I get concerned about this or that or the other thing. They name the name of Christ, but they're not God's people at all. And these lying prophets will be consumed, he says in verse 15. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not, yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. And the people that they deceived with their lives will also suffer for believing in them. Verse 16, the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and they shall have none to bury them, their wives, their sons, their daughters, for I will pour wickedness upon them. Why? Why is God so judgmental upon these people? Because they had a choice. The truth was preached by Jeremiah. But they would not hear. They chose rather to listen to the lies. And that's exactly what's happening today. The truth is preached, but they will not listen. So in verse 17, therefore thou shalt say this word unto them. This is what Jeremiah was permitted to say by God, given to say by God, but this comes from Jeremiah's heart. You can see it. He says, let mine eyes run down with tears. Jeremiah became concerned. He saw how bad things were. He knew why things were so bad, because of the sin of the people. He understood that they didn't deserve anything. He heard the words of God that the judgment was certain. And he began to cry for the people. Let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. If I go forth into the field, then behold the slain of the sword. And if I enter into the city, then behold them that are sick with famine. Yea, both the prophet and the priest go about into a land that they know not, carried away into captivity. And he prays to the Lord, verse 19, hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, then there is no healing for us? We look for peace, and there is no good, and for the time of healing, behold, trouble. And Jeremiah once again does what the whole nation needs to do. Acknowledges the sin that is the real problem. We acknowledge, O Lord, in verse 20, we acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Oh, that the nation would have a change of heart and do the same thing. You know, people get so entrenched in sin that they have all kinds of rationalizations for why what they're doing is just fine. We talked about this last year. Remember the one message last year? They call evil good and good evil. They redefine everything. And this is where a person is when he's lost. He convinces himself that what he's doing is perfectly fine. But what requires is a total change in the way your mind thinks, to understand that you are actually a sinner and accountable to God and subject to His judgment. And Jeremiah acknowledged this. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Once again, he pleads. Even though God said, don't pray for them, Jeremiah has become concerned. And he knows the merciful heart of God. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory, he says. Don't break your covenant. Remember your covenant. Oh, but the bottom line, verse 22. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles? The word vanity is referring to idols, the gods that are no gods, you know? That's why they're vanities, because they really aren't gods, but the gods. What god among the Gentiles can make it rain? There aren't any. None that can give the heavens, none can cause the heavens to give showers. God is the only one. Art not thou he, O Lord, our God? God is the only one. And therefore, the only thing we can do is wait. Wait on God. Therefore, we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. The prophets in the days of Jeremiah said, it's time to relax. Everything is going to be okay. Jeremiah said, it was time to cry, because the judgment of God is coming soon. Who was right? Question for us today. Is it time to relax, or is it time to cry? Is everything going to be okay, or is the judgment of God right around the corner? Let's not wait too late to cry for the world. Do you remember when Jesus walked on the earth and he was on that donkey coming to Jerusalem? Remember how I've described Bethany as 2 miles away from Jerusalem, and Mount of Olives is in between, and on the southern edge of the Mount of Olives is the road from Bethany to Jerusalem, and you come gradually around the edge of the hill of the Mount of Olives, and then suddenly the city comes into view. And the scripture describes how in that moment tears came to Jesus' eyes and he wept over Jerusalem. Do we have the lost people of this world in our view? Do we see them? Do we see their plight? At what point will we become concerned? Isn't it time to cry for the lost? See, here's the thing. If you're burdened enough for lost people to cry for them, you'll be burdened enough to go to them and tell them the truth and give them the opportunity to hear the gospel of Christ. I'm not just inviting you to have tears and be sympathetic. I'm asking you to have a burden, a real burden for the lost. They're sinners and don't know it. They need to be told. They're on their way to hell and they don't know it. And they need to be told. There is a Savior and they don't know it. They need to be told. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the challenge to our hearts from this message today. Press it deeply within. Bring tears to our soul for the lost of this world. And use it to motivate us to be those who preach the gospel to listening ears. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.